So what have you been thinking about this morning? We are blessed, that's for sure. I ask that because I think that probably for most people, you've been thinking at least some of what you always think about, which is yourself. So I want you to think about yourself this morning, but not what you're going to do or not what you did last night or what you're going to do this afternoon, but I want you to think about your inner life, what's inside. The inner you that nobody really knows. Your inner heart that you tend to hide from other people. Even your spouse really doesn't know you all that well. And your parents really don't know you all that well, do they, 16-year-old? Your closest friend even doesn't know you all that well. You and I, we present somebody to the world. Back in the day, especially in small towns, they would put up buildings and they would have a front on them. And it would be square and maybe, you know, different shaped. But behind the front, it would just look like an ordinary building. And we call it a facade. And it was to present a look that said, hey, we're something. When in fact, they were just ordinary. And we do that as people. We're very skilled at it. It's part of how we present ourselves. But I don't want you to think about that this morning. I want you to think about the inner you that dreams on and on and converses on and on. You ever notice how you're just always carrying a conversation with yourself? So when, you know, when you're working at your desk or at your workbench tomorrow or whatever you're doing, and people see you working, but you're just dreaming and conversing on and on and on, right? That's what we do. And then there's the that inner you that you can't hardly get a grip on or kind of get a solid hold of, the obscurity that is your own inner life. Because there's things that go on in our lives that we can't really get to the bottom of. And sometimes our thinking only goes so far and then it's just sort of like a fog. And we don't even know ourselves all that well. But God knows the inner you. And I believe, I've come to believe that that conversation we're always having, that's by design, because we were designed to always be conversing with God. And even if people don't believe in God, are always conversing with somebody, so you might as well be talking to God. I want you to look at a verse that kind of speaks to this a bit. Proverbs 14:10. Very small verse. Each heart knows its own bitterness, and no one else can share its joy. Now, I think that's really true. If there are struggles and hardship and bitterness and all different kinds of negativity in your own life, I mean, people may see it, and but they just don't really get the gravity of it. If there is something that you find joy in, you may struggle to really express it, to really be able to say, this is what gives me joy. And you may find that just words aren't enough. I think there's poets and artists that are gifted to be able to do that, but we have a hard time doing that. We're primarily alone in this world. And we have loving families and close relationships, but we're self-contained. You know, like, it's true that we're interdependent, we're not independent, but we're self-contained. We, you know, sometimes people can just go through life and hardly anybody really knows them, and they hardly know anybody else, and they just live in their own world. And but yet, we all live in our own world like that. I think that that really describes many men. I think many men are very unknown people. And while women are more relational oriented and more easily share with other people and other ladies, yet I would say that the hearts of most women are veiled to even their closest friends. We may sleep together, but we go to sleep alone. That's just how God's made us. So if you're going to be by yourself a lot, I would suggest you do what this slide shows there. You got that, Dave? The person you will spend the most time with in your life is yourself, so you better try to make yourself as interesting as possible. So, you know, if you're bored, don't blame everybody else. Just look at yourself. There's no excuse to be bored if you're at all interesting. I've called this message today Embracing Obscurity, and I've been kind of wrestling with it because there's a lot of obscurity in my head about the whole thing. But I found a definition of obscurity, and it's the next slide. What's more obscure than a cat, right? You know, a cat presents the same face to you. There's no much expression exchange. The mouth opens, the mouth closes in a yawn or at the dish. Other than that, it's just kind of like that. So cats, they have an obscurity, but we kind of have that same kind of obscurity. That's what I'm trying to say. And then you have the obscurity of what's happened to you. And I think it's true. You know, I heard we had a presentation 10 days ago with Fellowship Atlantic, and one of the presenters was with Samaritan's Purse and their rapid response team, and he was talking about how 80% of your congregation or any group of people are going through some kind of crisis of one sort or another at any time. So 80%, that's like, you know, that's most of us, right? And so what are some of the things that we struggle with? Well, a lot of people grow up and they're not valued. You know, God has said that everybody's valuable. But we find in this world that some people are more valued than others. And some people are devalued. I think a lot of times people are misunderstood. Sometimes people even feel disposable. Anonymous. Not worth the effort. And why wouldn't somebody be worth the effort? If you feel like you're not worth the effort, why? Well, maybe it's because you're not something. You know, you're not beautiful, you're not tall, you're not skinny, you're not young, not popular, not cool, not happy, not something. And that's nearly not how you saw life. I think we're born with the sense that you have some value. I think that's something inherent that God wants us to have because we're made in the image of God, therefore we have value. We have a life that we dream of, but we don't dream of having an obscure, anonymous life. So what would it be like to design your own life? If you could design your own life, what would it be like? So I think my experience is similar to yours. When I was a boy, I kind of had a dream of what my life would be. And I wanted to be an astronaut. And that was before they went to the moon. I can just remember, you know, the space probes going up, and I read science fiction and Tom Swift and all that stuff. And I wanted to be an astronaut. I thought that'd be really, really neat. But I also wanted to be a hockey star. Like, you know, 6 months of the year, I was on the ice or on the pond or on the pavement playing hockey, and I just thought I would be a hockey star. Like, why couldn't I be a hockey star? But I love baseball, so I played baseball spring to fall. I wanted to be, you know, Mickey Mantle. I wanted to be a home run king. And then I wanted to be a stock car racer. I somehow got, you know, to like stock car racing. And then later I wanted to be a rock star. And I noticed a pattern. I had this dream, and my sister made me a card when I graduated university, and she put down some of the stuff I would used to talk about. And so I wanted to have a fleet of Ferraris. I guess that's what came out of my mouth. Not one, but just a fleet. I wanted to have a jet set life. I thought I would live on a South Pacific island and have a lot of babes. That's just how I pictured life, right? You know. By the time I got to university, I couldn't pass first year chemistry, so I wasn't going to be an astronaut. I was mediocre at sports and guitar, and you know, as a boy, apparently I wanted visibility and fame, and yet as a young adult, I was afraid to be visible. The only way I could be up front was if I was stoned. Seriously, I would just be a wreck. So I really couldn't design my own life after all, although I do have a babe. So, you know, the first half of my life was kind of disappointing. Like, I had this great romantic dream of my life as a kid. And then, like, you know, 20s into 30s were kind of like disappointing. I couldn't kind of get going on it, you know. And I do think that's a fairly common experience for young adults. We struggle to launch ourselves in some way. And then God made me a pastor. At 36, I became a pastor, and he put me in front of people. And so, I was thinking, you know, a year from now, I'll just fade into obscurity again. I'll just be, you know, forgotten. And that's my life. You know, like, I had this dream, and I thought I would be this, and then God made me this, and God designed my life. So what kind of life are you trying to design? I think Cassie's turned 16, and she's probably designing a life. She's got the guy, you know, the ideal guy, and Clint's got another guy. You know, when you're in your teens, right? You're, and it's good. You should be trying to design your life and plan your life. So, what about the only person that can design their life? Well, it's really God. Only God can design a life, right? So, if God were to design his own life, what kind of life did he design? Well, it's not hard to find out. We believe that's what Jesus did. You know, the Father picked a life for the Son, and Jesus embraced it. So what kind of life did Jesus have? Well, he was born into obscurity. An obscure time, like around 4 BC. What do you know about 4 BC? Not much, do you? It's just a long time ago. I mean, you know, we can hardly think back to, you know, 1984 maybe or something like that, but 4 BC. And things were very different than they are in our lives. He was born to an obscure family. He was born in an out-of-wedlock relationship which ostracized his family, and that's the family he designed for himself. He was born into or lived in an insignificant, disreputable village in northern Israel. Certainly not anything prominent. We don't know much about Jesus' early life. If you read the Bible, you have two brief narratives of his first 8 days. That's not much. First week, this is what happened. And then you have an incident around Passover when he was 12. And then you don't hear anything until he was 30. An ordinary life and his true nature veiled until age 30. And then he entered into 3 years of public ministry. But that was also rather veiled and hidden. There's just something hidden about his life. Take a look with me in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 4. Just kind of a few snapshots of incidents in Jesus' life. Luke 4:1 says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert. And, you know, when he went into the desert and he was tempted for 40 days, and, you know, God led him in there and God was with him, he did it all alone. You know, there's no audience watching except for maybe, you know, the angels, but he did that alone. It says in 4:24, as he stood up in his synagogue in Nazareth and read the scripture and said, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Verse 24, I tell you the truth. He continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. They ran him out of town. People are coming to him and he's healing people. Verse 41, demons came out of many people shouting, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. He did that all the time. Don't tell anybody. Stop talking about it. Shut up. Don't tell anybody. And the odd time he did say, you know, go home and tell people what I did for you or what God did for you. But he sort of refused publicity. And then one of my favorite verses, Luke 9:62. When somebody said they were going to follow him, Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. He just wasn't talking about other people. He was talking about himself. That was his life. You know, he had resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem and go to the cross, and he put his shoulder to the plow and he wasn't looking back, and he said, that's what it means to serve God. He embraced suffering. Then he had an untimely death. He was 33 years old. The kind of life God designed for himself was cruelly and abruptly and taken by evil. Well, if I was God, I wouldn't have picked that life. I'd have picked the astronaut, Sea Island type of thing. Of course, we believe in the resurrection 3 days later that changed the whole world. But, you know, I was thinking about it today, in 2017, in this day and age, the life of Jesus Christ is still largely veiled to most people. And that's because obscurity has a low value in this world. The world values visibility, impressing others. Andy Warhol, who was an artist from the 60s, said that, you know, eventually everybody could have their 15 minutes of fame, and it's really become true in our day, you know, with the cell phone. You can, I know people, you know, you could, like some of you I know quite well. I know what you had for supper last night. I know what you, you know, you put stuff on there, and it's kind of fun. Some of it's kind of fun. Some people are staging life. They'll stage their pets or their kids to do something so they can get it on YouTube and go viral. Because if you can go viral on YouTube, then you can become famous. And then, of course, they have what they call reality TV. Like, I have, you know, satellite TV, and if it wasn't for NASCAR and sports, I don't know what would be worth watching. Because almost everything is this reality TV. You know, they have some kind of heading of something on National Geographic. It looks interesting. You go on there, it's a bunch of people doing something that ought to be exciting, and they're making it as boring as all the others. It's just about them. Reality TV showing people what they're really like at their worst, like Survivor. How many of you watch stuff like that? Big Brother. Keeping Up with the Kardashians, that's the one that kills me. I don't know who watches stuff like that, but apparently a lot of people do because that's about all it's on these days. And it's about just trying to seek fame. You know, social media, I guess, conditions us. So, you know, people sometimes, young girls are tempted to show off their body online. You know, and people are enticing them to do that. Or they, you know, are setting off flares in school and Walmart. I mean, why do people do stuff like that? Well, we're looking for love and admiration. We want somebody to notice us. We have been told that that's important. I've been reading a book, and I got two copies here, and if you would like to have one, you can. It's called The Jesus Life. It's one of those books, like a buck at CBD, and I thought, well, you can't go around with a buck, so I ordered five. It's a really interesting little book. Some good stuff. This is a quote from him. His name is Stephen Smith. Our culture shapes us into believing that people who live anonymous, obscure lives must be missing out. If there was anything interesting in their lives, surely they would have been discovered. The condition of being unknown seems like a total waste of one's life. That's what the culture values. But if you want to look at the opposite of that, and I think, you know, Steve asked me last night, and I was talking about what I was going to preach on today, he said, what's the opposite of obscurity? And I guess it would be visibility. But the fact that we are anonymous, and the fact that most of us will never be famous, and the fact that God really shunned that, there's obviously purpose in obscurity. And I believe there's a beauty in obscurity. John 14:16 says something, I think, to that. Jesus speaking in John 14:16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. I think the beauty of obscurity is it's the place where we meet God. So that if you are conversing with yourself right now, which some of you are, who are you talking to? Who's listening? To me, it's one of those things that's an evidence for the reality of God, because we're talking like somebody's listening. we're rambling on about anything and nothing, and so somebody's paying attention. And I think we were designed to converse with God. Glenda's been, we've been doing the Christmas devotions together, and Glenda's an Ann Voss camp reader, and I can't remember just where this quote came from, one of the devotions that we were reading. And this is a quote. I want you to really listen to this. Think about Jesus being led into the wilderness by the Spirit and how you are often led into places like that where you're alone and abandoned. And we call it the wilderness, you know, like Israel was led into the wilderness and to be tested. And so she said this, God draws us into the wilderness so he can be alone with us there. That may not be your first reaction. You may think, what am I doing here again? How did I get myself in this place again? Why? God, get me out of here. Stop it, God. Do something different. Give me something better. But maybe the purpose of you and I being in a place like that is for God to be alone with us. That, listen to this. That place where you feel abandoned by everyone is really where God has placed you to be met by someone, him. That's very profound. So yesterday, as we're driving from Seafoam to Great Village, I get to Tatamagoosh. I forgot my clothes. I had clothes on, but I had... Glenda won't let me out of the house without clothes on. I forgot them. Like, right, what I got on here? I mean, like, who would want to miss this, right? But all I had on was jeans and a shirt. I said, I don't want to preach with jeans and a shirt. I had to turn around. And I hate that. I hate wasting time. If you're like me, it's like, ugh. You know, it's just one more. But I said, in remembrance of some conversations Glenda and I have had about that, I guess God wants to meet me here in this waste of time. And what it did is it just calmed me down. And Glenda's very calming. She didn't say anything. She could have said, you idiot. What's the matter with... But she never said that at all. Now, she might have been conversing about it, but I don't know. And so I'm that's what I'm trying to do with things that frustrate me is, why do these things keep frustrating me? Why do they keep happening? Maybe there's a purpose. And it's not just to tick me off. It's so God wants to meet me in it. It gives me a new perspective on it. It allows me to get a breath and go, okay, what can I learn here? How can I be changed? Maybe that'll help you in some way. So, you know, this book is called The Jesus Life, and it's really about how did Jesus live his life? And one of the chapters on it was, he was anonymous and obscure. And so I guess the point is that the way of Jesus is to live and the anonymous seasons and years successfully to build a redemptive life. Instead of, you know, wanting everything right now and wanting it instantly and wanting it easy, the truth is it takes time and effort and anonymity and obscurity to build something. It takes years of preparation to become what God wants you to become. Jesus grew up well in a tiny ancient village without any lessons or programs. Imagine the programs they had in 4 BC. I know what they were. Mom said do this and Dad said do that. That was your program. That was your entertainment and your, you know, we think kids today need everything like that. But Jesus didn't have that at all. Didn't have any of that. Grew up pretty well. He recounts in the book a documentary that he saw several years ago. And the people had followed 4 kids in 4 very different cultures around the world. And the happiest kid, it seemed, grew up in a third world country without electricity, TV, or sports leagues. It's possible. And we've been conditioned. We need visibility. We need our child to have, you know, to become an expert in everything. And we need to fill our lives with so much busyness because there's so much to do that if we want to raise successful children and families, we need to just exhaust them. Well, really, I think we need to rethink that. Because sometimes we're being driven by the world and not being led by the Spirit. Jesus chose an obscure life, but what did he become? He became a skilled craftsman. That's very valuable, to become skilled at something. Takes years. to become skilled at something. He became skilled in the Word of God. And it's not just because he was the Son of God. I think Jesus was like any other Jewish boy. He was steeped in the Scriptures. He memorized copious amounts of the Bible. You know, people around back then didn't have copies. They carried it around in their heads. And so he became a real skilled student of the Word of God. I think he became very skilled in understanding people. And again, it wasn't just because he was the Son of God and had extra ability. I think he was just really good with understanding people. And he was a committed man. He was committed to his family, to his town, to his country, to his God-given mission, and he was committed to his friends. Those are the things that are important. So we say we want to be like Jesus. How many of you want to be like Jesus? Some of you aren't sure. Yeah, you want to be like Jesus, at least I think you do. So he asks in the book, do we mean those hidden years or the visible three? Are we okay with living 90% of our lives in obscurity? Good question. Some obscurity is good. You have that other image there, Dave? The average adult human has 2 to 9 pounds of bacteria in his or her body. So aren't you glad that's obscure? Like it's there, and you're literally crawling with things, but you kind of don't know it. So some obscurity is good. Now there is a legitimate need, God-given need, built into us to be significant. It's not like we should never want to be noticed or never want to be visible. There is a legitimate drive that God has put in us to be significant. God wants us to do it his way. See, Satan came along and said to Jesus, I'll make you famous. You just worship me and you can run everything. You'll be, you know, everybody will bow down and worshiping you if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus refused that because Jesus wanted to do it God's way. And so look at the name of Jesus today. You know, 2,000 years later, one of the most well-known names still in this world is the name of Jesus Christ. And he did become famous, but he did it God's way. And so I think there's something instructive for us there. He was made to be visible. And he's going to come at the second coming with a visibility that's just going to be worldwide. But he did it God's way. And I think we need to learn the same thing. We need to do things God's way. So I was trying to, you know, get this down to a practical level of, you know, how do we embrace obscurity? So I want you to go to the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Very familiar. Familiar things. And then when you go over to chapter 6, it says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So the pattern of Jesus' life and then the way he's called us to live, you could sum it up maybe like this. Don't call attention to yourself. Now that's the opposite of what the world values. It's like, you know, get your face out there and draw attention to yourself. But Jesus' way is don't draw attention to yourself. Don't try to make yourself look good. You know? Do the opposite. Live by giving your life away. Give up your rights. It's just completely contrary to what we think today. Don't make a performance out of doing good so that everybody can see you. Do it quietly and God will see you. And there's several other kinds of teaching like this. Luke chapter 14, verse 8. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I don't think that's just about dinner. I think that's about your life. Don't try to take the place of honor for yourself. Wait till God gives it to you. Let somebody else call you up front. Let somebody else praise you, the proverb says, not your own mouth. Because we have a hard time with that. We don't want to be obscure and anonymous, and we want to be heard. But if we think about it, all the successful public figures in life, they have a whole lot of anonymous people supporting them. Whether you're a politician or some kind of star, there's all kinds of people doing little things so you don't have to look after little things and you can just be a big thing. And all those anonymous people, you know, you watch a movie and then the credits go and they just go like, pfft, they're over in like 3 seconds and usually get cut off for a commercial. So you don't have any idea how these, who the key grip was and the best boy, like I don't know what they do, but you know, there's all these supporting people that put on productions. You know, Jesus, he was kind of like the guy, right? And then he had Peter, James, and John. So we know quite a bit about them. But what do we know about the other James? I don't know that he's ever really mentioned. Or the other Simon, the zealot. Like, don't know anything about Thaddeus? What do you know about Thaddeus? They're just mentioned as part of the 12, but they're really not much else mentioned about them. Anonymous disciples. James the Less, yeah. James the Greater and James Less. Yeah, funny names, eh? James the Less. So I guess what I'm saying here is about embrace obscurity. Don't let the world's values devalue you, because that's what they do. And if we keep seeking for the things the world says are important, then we're going to be devalued. We're not going to measure up. When you feel obscure, relax. How many of you know how to relax? Spiritually speaking, or relax in the sense of you have a relaxed life. You know, are you relaxed in the way your life is, or do you just always kind of feel like you're never have arrived? You're always got to do more. You're just go. I think we can relax about it because we're not obscure to God. And all the things that people don't understand about you, God understands perfectly. And all the things that God has seemingly, it's sort of like vacation. Like, how many of you are going to take a vacation this winter? You're going to go south. Not many. That's good. That makes me feel better because I'm not going either. But I'm going to get some vacation in 2018. And I tend to think long in advance. Like, I'm planning stuff. I'm always planning stuff. You can ask my wife. It drives her crazy. And I have maps. I have maps in the bathroom. Atlases. Because I'm going places, baby. I got plans. And I spend a lot of time planning. And I really hope I get to do it. Because sometimes I worry that I'll never get to do it. Because that's what life is. We spend all this preparation time planning. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. And we spend a lot of time waiting. And maybe it'll happen and maybe it won't. It's like Christmas. You know, we went to a friend of ours in Pictou County Friday night, and I call her Mrs. Christmas because, like, every room, like, is decorated, and every table, and everything, and every room of her house is decorated. I mean, it's incredible. I've never really seen anything like it. It's beautiful. Where was I going with that? I don't see. It's obscure. Like, well, Christmas is going to happen, but it's over, right? You remember when you were, you know, you decorated at home when you were a kid, and it was all beautiful, and then whatever day it was after Christmas, it was all taken down, and everything looked so plain, it was like black and white. You know what I mean? That's what I mean. The sense that we'd put a lot of preparation in, and then it's over. It's like a sunset. There's nothing I like better than watching a sunset or a sunrise. But if you know, you're watching the sunrise, you can watch for about a couple of minutes, and then it's, you can't look at it anymore. And the sunset, you're just getting into it, it's gone. Or it never materializes, because we're always looking for something else. Anyway, we need to embrace obscurity. The second thing I wanted to talk about is embracing the suffering that comes with obscurity, and that's why I read out of place Matthew 5. But you know, Jesus said, blessed are you if you have this. So blessed are, you're blessed if you mourn. And one of the things I've discovered this fall is that, you know, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And we think, the blessing will come when I get comforted. But what he's saying here is, no, you're blessed when you mourn. He didn't say you're blessed when you're be comforted. He said, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, those who hunger and thirst, those who are trying to be pure in heart in an impure world, those who are persecuted. He said that that's blessing. Now, we don't see it that way. We think, okay, when I get comforted, that'll be a blessing because this mourning stuff is not for me. What he's saying is it's okay. It's good to be blessed in these things, because then we have an opportunity to get more of him. Because that's where he is. You know, he didn't just embrace that. God walks in that kind of thing. You know, I find grief very obscure. Like, I kind of don't know where my grief will take me. And you know, I wrote something down in my journal this week. I ached with deep pain over the loss of Jenny. And now I mourn the loss of that fading pain. Like, it's weird. Like, I really don't want the pain, the severity of the pain back, but there was a blessing in it. It made her really, even though she was gone and she was right here. And now, you know, you fear that you won't forget, but she's just farther away. That's obscure. But there's a blessing in that, and the blessing is this. It's not obscure to him, because he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That's my God. My God's not aloof and above it all like Allah. My God is the suffering Savior who was acquainted with grief. He lived a life of struggle and hardship. And he willingly, he designed it for himself. And he has designed it for us. And he wants us to embrace it and not to chafe against it and complain and reject it and think we need something else. Because he obviously thinks we need this. So embrace suffering by finding joy in it. You know, what does it mean, count it all joy, my brothers, like James says? Well, God says it's a blessing because that's where we get more of him. The third thing, it's always three things, you notice. The Jesus way is to embrace the hidden God. Now, if you are observant at all, in 2017 in Canada, our culture values certain kinds of faiths. Our culture puts a value on Islam, which is kind of a bit strange in a way, but part of it is out of, you know, sometimes innocent people are persecuted for the deeds of others, and our culture sympathizes with that. And so they kind of have put it up on a bit of a, it's got a pretty good value these days to be a Muslim in Canada. And that's okay. Or if you're, you know, native spirituality, because of all the oppression that had gone on, it's become fashionable and it's become part of, so many ceremonies now will have a native spiritual element to it. But our culture, in doing that, in valuing them, has really become really devaluing Jesus Christ. And I don't mean that they shouldn't maybe be valuing some of these ones that have been oppressed. But for instance, when the lawyers for Trinity Western went to the Supreme Court last week, and some people reported back, and Steve Jones had it, a recording of a conversation he had, and they said that what they really object to, the people that object to Trinity Western training Christian lawyers is that they have Jesus Christ in their documents. That's what they object to. It's him. They object to Jesus. Why would people object to Jesus? Well, it's because of who he is and what he said. So you can't look for God through what culture says or what politics says, especially when politicians talk about religion. Don't look for God in that. Because it is never about religion for most of them. It's just about politics. But anyway, that's not where you're going to find God. The Jews expected the Messiah to arrive with all kinds of pomp and circumstance. Like it was going to be obvious, you know, he was going to be born in Bethlehem. And when Jesus came along and they said, well, wait a minute, you know, he's from Nazareth. They just said, well, it can't be him. They were wrong about his birth. They were wrong about the town. They're wrong about the source of his power, the lack of kingliness. And we can make the same mistake. We can just be wrong about him. We might be looking for God in the wrong places. I'm just going to read you a bit out of 1 Kings 19. When Elijah was looking for a word from God, and he had run off to live in a cave in Mount Sinai area. And 1 Kings 19:11, the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. You'd think he would have been in the wind, right? But he wasn't. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. That was God. That's very instructive, I think, for how we look for God. We expect lights and music and action and flash and grab my attention and make me interested and get me excited and meet my needs. And Jesus isn't in that. That's not where we're going to find him. And it's not that, you know, sometimes those things aren't appropriate, but, you know, I'm not against celebration, but I think for the most part, we find God in the hidden part, the obscure part, the anonymous days and seasons of life. The Lord said, Matthew 57:15, for this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's, I would say, then a good place to be. When Jesus gave the, talked about the sheep and the goats, verse 34, Matthew 25, the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. That's where he is. That's who he identifies with. And it's not just the homeless people or the people who don't have anything. It's you. It's you and your obscurity and your anonymity when people don't understand you and you hardly understand yourself and you find yourself in holes and places where you didn't think you would be and you thought your life would be more exciting and more something and you're not getting what you thought you would get and it might frustrate you or discourage you or disappoint you and God would say, that's where I am. I'm right in that. That's where you find me. He's the hidden God. If we were God, we wouldn't be hidden. That's why people misunderstand. They'd expect God to be writing it on the sky like an airplane and ramming his fist through the clouds and thunder and boom, boom, and shaking things up. And God's not, he's not doing that right now. Someday he's going to do that. But the same God who's hidden to this world is the same God who's hidden in the places and deep places in you. You know, when Jesus said, I'll give you the Holy Spirit and he'll be with you forever. Right? He's right in there. Right in there. And he designed it that way. One more scripture. Matthew 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. We're all looking for some kind of treasure, some kind of something. And so Jesus is saying, I am like this treasure hidden in a field, or this pearl hidden. And it's undiscovered. But when it's found, it's worth everything. So maybe you've been used to, you know, the Jesus that's out there. And, you know, we put up lights and we put up stuff and we celebrate him. I think it's great. I love Christmas. And we come on Sundays and we sing and we proclaim and we do public things. But most of your life isn't lived like that. Your life is lived in the quietness of your own mind. And your life may be full of activity on the outside, but inside, it's just you. You can't. Do you ever try to be somebody else? I remember when I was a kid, I'd be walking and think, maybe I could, you know, telepathy, right? I could just become somebody else, get in their mind. Well, you can't do it. You're you. And there's nobody else like you. And right in the middle of that obscurity, that's where God is and where he wants you to find him. So the next time, you know, you have to embrace obscurity, or you have to embrace being misunderstood, or you have to embrace being abandoned, or you have to embrace some kind of suffering or hardship, God's saying, you can embrace that because you'll be embracing me. Let's stand for prayer. Father, I pray that these things would be food for thought for us. Lord, I am not naive enough to think that everybody's going to go home and ponder all these things this week. They'll be largely forgotten. But I pray there would be something remain, Lord, that when we face being misunderstood or passed over or devalued or misunderstood or not invited, whenever we find ourselves in places that we didn't choose, that, Lord, we would pause and we would look for you in the middle of that. We would look for your presence and your purpose for it all. And we would learn to relax in it. So bless us, Lord, as we think about these things. Thank you, Lord, that you are the God who is hidden. But you're not hidden to those who seek you. That's how you're found, by those who will seek you and find you. When we would search for you with all we have, and when we would give up all we have for you. So I thank you for these folks, pray your blessing on them. In Jesus' name, amen.